of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father.
Your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. Today we're going to span actually two chapters, 25 and 26. Much of what is there is are things that we have seen more recently in Acts, so we don't have to spend as much time with some of these things, and that's what's going to allow us to span these two chapters today. But while you're turning there, let me tag on to what Jerry was talking about, and let me just say from the bottom of my heart and my family as well how grateful and thankful we are for you and how you do bless us. And I've said this each year in the month of October for Pastor Appreciation, that this church, you all have done such a wonderful job of making us feel welcome, loved, and special all year long. It's not just October, although you do a really great job, a tremendous job in October especially, but you do it all year long. And so we're thankful for that blessing. And with that, let me also say, in regard to my family, Ashley certainly makes this possible too. I do what I do in the way that I do in large part because of the way that she serves in our home and blesses me in ministry as well, and certainly our children too. So it's certainly pastor and wife and family appreciation. So I say thank you to her as well. And then there's all those rotten kids too. Yeah, they're great kids. We love them. We love them. And about the future, indeed, no one knows what God's plan is for life and death. For that matter, we don't always know very well what God's plan is for us, you know, 3, 4, 5 and more years down the road. But it's for as long as God has us here, and we do hope it's much longer, but as long as God has us here, I want you to believe with me, as I've said before, that our greatest days of serving the Lord are still in front of us. As well as we have done, as much as God has blessed our efforts and our faithfulness already in these past few years, that there is much more still to come that will be great for His glory. And if you believe that with me, I know we will accomplish much more for God's glory, and His blessings will continue to rest on this body of believers, and we will do great things for the kingdom of God. So let's keep our focus where it needs to be, on God and His will for us. With that, let's look at Acts 25. I'm going to read the first 5 verses in this chapter, beginning with these words as Luke writes. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him being Paul, summon Paul to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, they should come with him, those who have authority to go with him to accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we bring our prayer to you. We don't want to make a step in life, Father. At least we should not. And we don't want to go any farther. I certainly don't in this message, but that we have not asked you to be our guide through it all. Lord, I'm also reminded of my brother, John Lohman, as he's preaching elsewhere this morning. And Lord, perhaps he's standing in the pulpit even now, and I raise him up to you. And may your words be spoken through him, not his, not mine, even here. But, oh Lord, may it be that we speak the truth of God all for your honor here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a basketball fan, it may very well be that you have experienced two teams playing. One team is behind by 1 point. With just a few seconds to go in the game, just enough time for them to be able to get one more shot off. And to be able to see them inbound the ball, the players shoot, and it's looking good, and everyone's excited. There's real hope, there's a chance, but the ball hits the rim, but does not go in. They just missed it. Just missed it. And the game is lost. Years ago, when I was in basic training for the Army, we had to take a physical fitness test. One of the requirements to graduate basic training was to pass this physical standard test. And we had to do push-ups, sit-ups, and a 2-mile run, a certain number of push-ups and sit-ups, and then 2-mile run in a certain amount of time. Now, that's changed. They do different things now, I understand, but for us, that's what we had to do. And the final PT test that we took was 1 week before we graduated. And if you did not pass this test, you would not graduate. And indeed, there was one man in our group, in our platoon, that did not pass the run. He did fine with the sit-ups and the push-ups, but his time was not good for the time run. So the drill sergeants decided that they would give him another chance, and they gave him a day of rest, and then they gave him another day to train, and then halfway through that week, just a few days before graduation, they gave him another opportunity to take the test, and he failed the run again. And the drill sergeant said, we really want to help you here. We want to see you succeed, and so we're going to give you one more chance. The morning of graduation, we're going to let you take this test, and if you pass, you'll graduate. If you don't, you cannot graduate. And the morning of that test, or the morning of graduation, he took the test once again, and he did not pass the run. He completed the run. He ran the 2 miles, but if my memory is correct, he missed it by a 30-second time. So 30 seconds kept him after many weeks in basic training, all of that training, all of the hard things that we went through. 30 seconds on his run kept him from graduating. Now, some cases, people may have been kicked out of the military, not allowed to continue at that point. But for him, the determination was to recycle him, which meant that he would not graduate, rather he would go back to day one and start with a new group that would go through all of those many weeks doing all of those exact same things again. Now, this man, he had all of our support. None of us wanted to see him fail. In fact, we were there encouraging him through it all. And on those other days, even though we were done with our physical training, we would still go out and run with him while he was testing to root him on and try and get him across that line in the right amount of time. But it just did not work. And he missed it. He was so close. He almost had it. But almost isn't it, right? Almost is not completion. Almost is not done. I mean, if you're almost married, you're not married. If you're almost home, you're not home. If you're almost ready, you're still not ready. And friends, when we stand before the Lord and we give the account of our life and we tell Him that we were almost ready to commit our lives to Him, that will not cut it. You might say, well, God, I had this plan. I knew I needed you. I knew what I needed to do. And I was going to come around to you. I promise you I was. I was going to get there, God. But I just need a little more time. But when you get to that place where you're standing before the Lord, there is no more time. It cannot happen. Last week, we saw Governor Felix and the Apostle Paul. And if you heard that message, you might remember how the gospel of Jesus began to grip the heart of Governor Felix as Paul shared his testimony and Paul shared other things about Christ with him. But remember his response. He was so gripped in his heart. The Holy Spirit was doing something inside of him that was so tremendous that he couldn't handle it, or he didn't want to handle it. And so his response was, get Paul out of here because I can't deal with what I'm feeling right now. The Bible says that he was trembling. He was in fear before the Lord when Paul first confronted him with his testimony. But he says, get Paul out of here. I can't do this right now. But when he ran from God on that occasion, he ended up continuing to run from God for 2 more years. He ran from God. And we're told he never trembled at God's word again after that. He was able to harden his heart enough to say, I'm just not ready. 2 years goes by and now Governor Felix has been relieved of his duty. He's been fired and a new governor is coming on the scene. And that's where we pick up the story today. This new governor's name is Festus. And Governor Festus, I want you to notice the first order of business that he has to attend to, at least in terms of what we are introduced to regarding Festus. First order of business we're told that he has to deal with is these Jews that want to kill Paul. A man that he probably doesn't know a whole lot about at this point, but he's about to find a lot about. And they told him, they were even honest with Festus. They evidently knew him pretty well. There was some kind of friendship there. Festus probably didn't care about them a great deal, but evidently there was some kind of friendship there. And so they felt like they knew him well enough to be able to tell him that they wanted to ambush Paul and kill him. So they wanted him to transport Paul back to Jerusalem for another hearing or another trial, and they were just going to take him out on the way. These people will not let Paul live. They are so relentless in their hatred and wanting to kill this innocent man that they're even willing to bring the governor in on their plans. And so now this becomes Festus's problem. And Festus determined that he did want to do the Jews a favor. So he thought he would talk to Paul about this and not tell Paul about the plan, but see if he could get Paul to agree to go back to Jerusalem. But Paul knows the deal. Paul knows there's nothing good for him in Jerusalem. He knows there are all these people that still want to kill him. So he's pretty suspicious that if he goes back to Jerusalem, they will kill him. He will die. And so Paul comes up with another idea. He says, "No, Festus, instead of you taking me back to Jerusalem, which I don't want to go, and there's no reason." And Festus had no real reason to force Paul to do that either, even though he was a prisoner under his command. Paul says, "Well, I've got a different idea. I want to appeal to Caesar." Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had every right to appeal to Caesar. But the reason why he's doing this is because he's basically saying to Festus, "You all have kept me locked up unjustly for too long now. Not only that, though, but the lies against me continue to be developed more and more. And so I want you to get me out of this place, because this is doing me no good. Nobody's getting anything good out of me being here. So I want you to send me to the emperor so that he can hear my case and settle all of this finally, once and for all." Again, Festus has no choice now. Paul, as a Roman citizen, has a right to request his trial be moved to the emperor. But before this happens, in verse 13, we see something rather interesting taking place. There's a new development occurs as a Jewish king comes onto the scene. And the Jewish king's name is King Agrippa. King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, to be most specific. And this is really good timing for Festus the governor, because he doesn't know what he's going to say to the emperor. Now, the king is not the same as the emperor. And the king, the emperor is the chief of all. Okay, this king, he's a Jewish king. He's much less in society compared to the emperor. But the king, nonetheless, the governor thinks, "Well, maybe the king can help me develop a plan in writing to send with Paul when I send him to the emperor," because the governor has no real reason to send him to the emperor, because he knows, the governor knows, that Paul is being falsely imprisoned. He knows he should have already been released, but the Jews didn't want that. The Jews either wanted him in prison or they wanted him dead. And if they couldn't kill him, then Festus, to be able to satisfy his friends, he was going to have to keep him in custody. And so it is that this new king comes onto the scene, and Festus says, "Hey, I want you to help me out. Help me figure out what I can write to the emperor about when I send Paul to him." And so the king says, "Yeah, I'll be glad to do that. Let me hear what this guy has to say." And so he says, "Bring him in." Now, let's understand, this is not a trial that's happening now, but rather what it is really more of a show. This is entertainment for this king that's come to visit. The king doesn't come to town very often, and so this is a big deal. They want to put on a show. They want to entertain the king, and so Paul is going to be part of the entertaining. But who is this king? He is the last of the Herod line. And what I mean by that is that his line of kings came first from his great-grandfather, who was the first King Herod. He was Herod the Great. You would know King Herod the Great as being the one who was king when Jesus was born and ordered all the babies in Bethlehem to be killed because he thought that Jesus would be a threat to his throne. That is the king we're talking about today. His great-grandfather did that. And then his grandfather was King Herod Antipas, and he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. That was granddad and great-granddad. Now let's talk about his father. His father was King Herod Agrippa I, and he was the one who was responsible for killing the Apostle James with the sword. So things aren't looking good for Christianity still yet, even with these Herods. But this King Herod Agrippa II, we don't know a great deal about him, but we do know a few things. One of the things that's generally agreed on about him is that he was actually a smart man. He had great mental intellect, and he was known as an expert in Judaism. So he was an expert in the laws, customs, rituals of Jewish people. But there's something else about this man that cannot be overlooked that the historian Josephus tells us about. I told you a little bit about Josephus last week. He was the one that really gave us the largest amount of information that we had about Governor Felix, as well as his wife Drusilla. But verse 13 tells us that when King Herod Agrippa II came to Caesarea and Festus had this conversation with him, told him about Paul, that he had with him a woman, and her name was Bernice. But who is this Bernice? Well, again, last week when I introduced you to Drusilla, Felix's, the governor Felix, his wife, I told you about how Governor Felix had seduced her. She was married to another man. Governor Felix seduced her from her husband, who happened to be a king himself. But when he seduced her, she divorced the king and she married Governor Felix at the age of 16. Now, who's Bernice? Bernice is Drusilla's sister. And they are both daughters of King Herod Agrippa I. Now, if you're doing the math on this, you might have quickly realized that if Drusilla and Bernice are sisters and they are daughters of King Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II is the son. So these are brothers and sisters. Drusilla, Bernice, and Agrippa II are brother and sisters. So what's happening here, though, and this is where Josephus really opens our eyes just a little and gives us a gaze into something that otherwise we would not know about. But Bernice was married to someone else and he died. Interestingly enough, she was married to her own uncle. Her father, the king, Herod Agrippa I, his brother married his niece. So there was an incestuous relationship between them, but the husband, the uncle, died. So now Bernice is a widow, and she goes to live with her brother, Agrippa II. And this is what Josephus informs us about this, is that they themselves were secretly married and had an incestuous relationship themselves. And so while Agrippa may have been an expert in Judaism, what Josephus is revealing to us is that his life was one big moral chaotic mess. And Paul is eager to reach this king with the gospel, despite his dark past. One, because I really believe Paul wanted this man himself to know saving faith and to experience life with Christ. He wanted that. But I can't help but believe that Paul probably had even secondary intentions of trying to reach the king as well. And that secondary intention would have been that he would have had tremendous influence in the nation of Israel too. And if Paul can lead him to Christ, then the king would come on board and be instrumental in trying to turn the nation to Christ, starting with the high priest, because the king was the one who appointed the high priest to his office. So if you can get the king on your side with Christ and the high priest on your side with Christ, then wow, how far can you get in really turning the nation around? I mean, these disciples who did not even have those kinds of positions of authority and clout, they were already turning the world upside down. So what if they could get some of these kinds of leaders on board with Christ? What could be done? For 2 years now, Paul had been witnessing to Felix while he was under arrest. And most recently, he's been witnessing to Governor Festus. And now he's about to witness to the king again, because he is in hopes that he will turn to Christ and he will help turn the nation to Christ as well. Now, friends, we can't go any further, I don't think. At least I don't think we should. But that we address here for a moment the obvious question is, who are you hoping to reach? Paul had a plan. Paul had goals. Paul's in prison, but he is not letting that stop him from hoping to reach someone for Christ. No doubt he shared with any prisoners that are around and any guards that he could. Paul's about to share with the king. He shared with prisoners and he shared with kings. Who are you hoping to share with? Do you have goals, and are you pursuing them to win someone to Christ? Hoping that they would surrender their life to Christ and enjoy that life of salvation, the abundant life Jesus calls it in John's gospel. But not only that, but that you would hope too that those that you would witness to and win to Christ, that they would then become influential in leading their own families to Christ. And as they lead their families to Christ, that those families would become more instrumental in leading our nation back to Christ. And if we could get our nation back to Christ, then we could really, really impact the world from our nation for the glory of God. Do not overlook the fact that Paul is in jail when all of this is happening, and that his hopes for winning souls to Christ never fades. No matter the hardships, no matter how heavy the chains were that he had to carry day in and day out, physical chains that he had to carry. No matter the rotten food he had to eat, the poor physical health that he might have found himself in on some occasions. These things did not matter. His goal was the gospel. Sometimes, just for a moment of clarity here with you, sometimes I find myself just asking the question in my mind, what excuse will God accept for me not sharing the gospel? Because I fall into that sometimes. Sometimes I know I haven't done what God wanted me to do. And when that happens, these kinds of thoughts creep into my mind. You know, what excuse will God accept from me? The very thing that he's told me to do, the very reason why he says I exist as a Christian in this world and you as well, the very reason, what excuse will God accept from me not doing it? And every time a thought like that comes to my mind, every time the answer is the same. The answer just goes off in my head like, it's like bright lights, dark bold print. There it is. There is no excuse. There is none. And friends, Paul is proof for us that no matter how harsh or difficult our surroundings become, our environment is, no matter how hard the journey in life is, Paul is proof that we can keep our focus on this mission for God. This one and only thing that he has told us that we must do to follow him in this world. In verse chapter 26 now, as we move out of 25, we find that Paul is given the occasion. He's chained to a Roman guard, but he's given the occasion now to give his defense. And first of all, he points out that there are many Jews that would testify to the fact that he was a Jew of Jew. He was a Pharisee. And then he was careful to point out that he had the strongest, perhaps, hatred of Jesus Christ and those that followed him. But then we're told that he expressed to the king how Jesus got a hold of his heart, how Jesus began to speak to him. And he told him, literally, Jesus took his sight physically. Jesus made Paul blind so that he could finally see. May not make sense in some circles, but that's exactly what happened. Jesus made him blind so that he could see the error of his life. So he could see the darkness and the devastation that he was causing, the sin that he was living in, because he had not seen it till Jesus blinded him. And so then Paul moves to helping the king to understand that what Jesus has done to him in blinding him so that he could see his sin, he could know his need for Christ, that this is a universal need. It's not just one or a few people that need Christ. There's a universal need for Christ, that everybody needs Jesus. Actually, not a single soul can live without Jesus, not in eternity. Because this world is broken. This world is broken and ruled by deception and lust and greed and pride and sin. Those are the things that define most people's lives in this world. And what that means is that we're all left just trying to survive in the great flood. But here's the thing about us trying to survive on our own in the great flood that we found ourselves in. We will not. When you're in the flood, you're looking for something to put your feet on. And as long as you're doing that yourself, you'll never find it. There is nothing there for you to put your feet on. when you're in the flood. The only way that you can find safety is to be picked up out of the flood. And the only way you can do that is to call on Jesus. But be careful. Don't just call Jesus on your time of need. You call on Jesus for your needs, yes, but you call on Jesus for your hope. You call on Jesus to determine what your purpose is. What's His intentions for your life? What is His will for your life? And when we do that, Jesus picks us up out of the flood and He puts our feet on sure ground. But more specifically, the psalmist says He puts our feet on the solid rock. And that's what the gospel offers to those who are far from God. If they will surrender, submit, commit their life to Him in every way. In verse 18, Paul begins to really lay out the gospel for him. He says, first of all, the gospel opens our eyes in order to turn us from darkness to light. And then he says the gospel takes us from the power of Satan, because that's who we are. We're under the authority and under the power of Satan if we are not under and living in the power and the authority of God. But the gospel does that, takes us from the power of Satan and puts us in the life of God's power. And then he says that the gospel frees us from guilt and condemnation. But more than that, the gospel frees us from eternal punishment. That's really important. And the gospel does that by the forgiveness of our sins. And finally, he says the gospel provides for us who believe, those who surrender to Christ. The gospel provides for us an inheritance that is only for those who are being sanctified, set apart to do the things of God, to honor Jesus with their life. But the lie that the world was told then is the same lie that the world is told today, is that you are capable of making all of your own decisions. Don't you know that? It's what the world wants you to believe. You choose your path. You choose your destiny. You run all the affairs of your life. You take control of your life and do whatever makes you feel good. And anytime you have a void in your life, you just fill that void with something materialistic or something of the world. And don't forget this, money's going to make you happy. Money's going to make it all better. Don't forget that. But these are all lies that have perpetuated in our world. They permeate our society. And because they permeate our society, we can see the power and the effectiveness of the deception of the devil. But then there's the gospel. The counteraction. The gospel comes in and brings the power of God that flips our lives upside down, transforms us, makes us new, and turns us from the deception of the darkness and brings us to the truth and the light, but moreover, removes us forever from the power of Satan, bringing us to the power of God. Now in verse 24, Governor Festus, he's heard enough now. This is too much for him. And he shouts at Paul. He says, Paul, you are a learned man, but this learnedness that you have, it's made you a madman. You're talking about the resurrection of the dead. You're talking about new life. Paul, you have gone crazy. Verse 25, Paul responds to the governor. He says, no, man. What I'm speaking is the truth. And for those people who have the ability to reason in truth, they know that what I'm saying is true. Yes, Paul says the gospel is alarming to you. The gospel is sobering. But Paul is saying also the gospel is wonderful because it is true. And then from there we see next one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. Verse 28 in Acts chapter 26. It's King Herod's response to what Paul's been saying. He says, Paul, you have almost persuaded me to be a Christian. But almost a Christian is not a Christian. Paul has just shared the powerful and life-changing message of the gospel with the king. And what in essence has just happened is the king has denied it. He got close, almost, but he denied it. But look at Paul as he puts his heart on display in verse 29. Paul says, I would to God, as in I pray to God. It's my prayer that not only you, King, but also all the others who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, a Christian, a believer in Christ. Except for these chains, I don't want you to have to carry these chains. Physical chains that he had on. But Paul is saying to them, here I am standing before you with these physical chains, but because you are not a follower of Christ, you are bound by chains that others do not see. You're being held hostage by your own sin against God. It's interesting to me that Paul, after being falsely, wrongly imprisoned now for 2 years, and he has this occasion to stand in front of them, even though this isn't an official trial, that he's telling them that the deepest desire of his heart is not for them to release him. The deepest desire of his heart right here is that the king would become a free man in Christ himself. He's saying, King Agrippa, I want you to be forgiven and I want you to be a free man in Christ. I want you to be able to loose those chains, but you can't do it yourself. Only Jesus can do that. But not only you, King, but I want all the other people who hear me today, I want them to experience the same thing. I mentioned to you earlier that Paul was going to be the entertainment for the king and for these others on this day. He's surrounded most likely at this point by the dignitaries, all the people who held public office in the city of Caesarea at this time. Because again, the king doesn't come very often, so everybody wants to get near the king while he's there. So as many people as could get near the king would have wanted to be there for this spectacle on this day. And so all the bigwigs in town, maybe the governor Festus has even invited a bunch or all of his friends to come and view all of this today. But Paul, as he stands before them, chained to a Roman guard, mind you. And let's think about the guard for a moment. What that must be like. Be chained to the Apostle Paul. Don't you know he heard the gospel over and over and over again? It must have been exhausting to be chained next to the Apostle Paul. You had to be wondering, when's break time? Who's going to come and relieve me? How quick can they get here? Because Paul would have exhausted them. They're chained to him. Where can they go? They've got to listen. And there's no question in my mind that Paul would have taken full advantage of that. And we're not necessarily told of it, but I would not be surprised at all if any number of guards that were ever chained to Paul became believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul says to them as he stands chained to the Roman guard, he says, yeah, I'm standing here with these chains on my hands, but I want you to know I've got peace in my soul. And I want you to know that kind of peace. I wish you had the kind of liberty in your heart and your soul that I have in mine. I wish you knew the power that I now know because of the gospel, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me. I wish that you knew the joy and the gladness that's in my life and in my heart because Jesus is my Lord. Friends, let me ask you again to consider this. If you're not making your life about the gospel and sharing this gospel message of Jesus with others, what are you doing with your life? What else is so important to you that you have forsaken the one thing that God has told us to do as His people? What is it that's so important to you that you can negate the command of God over your life? Keeping in mind that all of this is coming from a man who is still being wrongfully imprisoned after years. And knowing that he's standing in front of the king and all of these elitists right now for their own amusement, that he might be made a mockery of. But even knowing that, the appeal of Paul's heart is so genuine. And he tells them that living for Jesus is the only thing that can raise you above your circumstances. Because they had to be able to look at him and see that this was a man in a very a critical place in life. But here he was telling them he had nothing but joy because of the God that lived inside of him. So he wants them to know Jesus is the only one that can raise you above your circumstances. And so he's saying, King, your wealth is never going to save you. All you dignitaries, your status, your popularity, it will never save you. All the things of this world are fleeting because there's nothing of this world that can save you. Nothing in this world has saving power for you. But with Jesus, even though I'm in these earthly chains, my joy is great because I know that I belong to the Lord. And because I belong to Him, His inheritance is going to be my reward. And Paul celebrated that every single day of his life. Next to Jesus and next to Paul, King Agrippa is the focus of this passage. But I want you to remember something about him, is that he is a Herod. He comes from that Herod line, which means that he comes from a line of people who are so independent in their spirits, and they refuse help from God. They do not trust God. They do not love him, and so they turn their back on his love. And what that leads to from this point in the story is the Herods begin to fade away in history. This is the last in the line of the Herods, Agrippa the Second. And what that means is that there's becoming a capstone really quickly to the legacy that they will leave. And so here it is. Here's the legacy that the Herods have left. Rebellion against God because they were independent in their own hearts. But Agrippa the Second was close. He was almost there. He was almost ready. He was almost persuaded. I once heard Dr. Adrian Rogers preaching from John's Gospel in the 6th chapter, and he was talking largely about Judas Iscariot. You might know Judas was one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, and he is the one that is most known for the betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was taken, arrested, and then ultimately to the cross of death. Dr. Rogers made a few points about Judas in that message, and I want to share with you just real quickly these points. Dr. Rogers said that Judas had the right association, who you hang out with, who you spend your time with. Judas had the right association because he kept company with Jesus and the 11 disciples. There would have been no better company to keep. So Judas had the right association. He had the right education because he sat under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years. He didn't have seminary training. He didn't have higher education training. He had Jesus' words himself speaking directly. He had the right education. He had the right reputation. He was also the treasurer for the disciples and for Jesus. If you want someone to keep the money, who do you want? You want someone that's trustworthy, who has a good reputation. And so evidently, he had a strong reputation. Keep this in mind as well. When Jesus told the disciples, all 12 of them were gathered there with him, and Jesus said to all of them, one of you are going to betray me. Not a single one of them said, you know what? I bet it'll be Judas. Because Judas had a good reputation. They had no reason not to trust him or to ever think that he would be the one that would betray Jesus. And then lastly, he says that Judas had the right participation. What he means by that, he says, is that Judas worked with the other disciples. He served with the other disciples. When they went out to preach and teach, Judas was going out to preach and teach. They called Judas Brother Judas, because as far as they knew, he was part of the family of God. In John chapter 10, verse 9, in John chapter 10, Jesus gives a list of what's called I am statements. There are a lot of pastors, they do a series of sermons on the I am statements of Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Or I am, in verse 9, he says, I am the door. He goes on to say, and anyone who enters by me will be saved. In Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and John 18, we're told that when Judas greeted Jesus in the garden on that night, that he approached Jesus and he kissed him, perhaps on the cheek, calling him rabbi, teacher, or master. But what does this mean? This means that Judas got so close to Jesus. Remember back, keep John 10:9 in your mind. Jesus says, I am the door. Judas got so close to Jesus in the garden that night that he was able to kiss the door of heaven. And yet, he still went to hell. Judas kissed the door of heaven and still went to hell. In Mark 14, verse 21, Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. For it would be better for him if he would have never been born at all. That's verse 21 in Mark 14. Fast forward just a few verses, verse 44 in that same chapter. The Bible calls Judas the betrayer of the Son of Man as he enters into the garden that night. Warren Wiersbe interprets Mark 14:21, when Jesus says, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of God, for it will be better for him if he would never been born at all." Warren Wiersbe interprets that as also meaning, if you are not born again, the day will come when you wish you would have never been born at all. Friends, Judas ministered. Judas served, he prayed, he worshiped beside the true believers, and yet he was never saved. His heart was never truly committed to Christ. He kissed the door to heaven, but he could not go in the door of heaven. King Agrippa II just missed heaven. Judas just missed heaven. I'm reminded of Matthew 25 and the parable of the virgins. There's 10 virgins there. And 5 of those virgins, they knocked on the door of heaven, but they just missed it. They didn't get to go in. 5 of them did. The bridegroom took those with him to the wedding feast. And that's what they were all waiting for. All 10 of those virgins, they were waiting for the bridegroom to come and get them and take them to the wedding feast. But when he got there, 5 of them were not ready. But 5 were, and he took them. The 5 that were not ready, who had not done what the bridegroom had told them. By the way, the door to the wedding feast, that's the door to heaven. And so it's Jesus' way of saying that there are those who are ready for heaven. There are those who know about heaven, but they're not ready. And if you're not ready, you don't go. And so there were 5 that were not ready, but they got to the door. They knocked on the door, but they did not get in. They were so close, but they just missed it. Friends, the point is, again, almost a Christian is not a Christian. Almost committed to Christ is not committed to Christ. And it's my prayer for you that not only do you understand that, but you will do what is necessary to make sure that you do not miss heaven. What a shame it would be for us to sit year after year under the preaching of the gospel, being discipled by Sunday school teachers and other people that love the Lord. What a shame it would be to have years and years of that only to find out that I only got close, but I can't get in because my heart was never really right. I still wanted to do life my way. I continually neglected what God wants His people to do. My friend, my prayer for you is that you will not miss heaven, that you will not miss eternity with the Father, because you will give your life to Jesus. And if you've not done that, let today be that day. Will you pray with me? As I pray with your heads down, I've not done this in a while, but I feel compelled today to just ask how I can pray for you. And if I can pray for you in this way, you just stick your hand up. But if you've come to realize today that you need this salvation unto Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you if you've ever been in baptism waters before, because baptism waters do not save you. It is a matter, it is a condition of your heart and whether or not God has transformed your heart and whether you truly love the Lord and have committed your life to Him. And if that's you and you say today, "Pastor, I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people say. I just know it's about me and Jesus and I got to get it right. And I want you to pray for me today." Would you just raise your hand? Then I'm making that commitment to Him right here, right now. I see your hand. And then for others of us, we realize we've just strayed off course, and that happens so often. The devil is so relentless. The world is relentless. They are coming at us. They want to distract us. They want to destroy us. At very least, they want to keep us from doing God's will. And some of us realize today, my goodness, I have not been doing my Father's will. But God, you've got my attention. and I'm coming back. I'm here, and I'm back, and I'm committed. And Pastor, I just want you to pray for me today as I recommit my life. Would you just raise your hand? I'm ready to recommit and get back on track. Let's pray. Father, as we make these commitments to you, I pray for the souls of those that are gathered and the souls of those that hear. Lord, that these words of yours, they do not return void, but rather they return with great affirmation of the love of Christ in each of our lives. Father, may your will be done. May souls be saved as we declare our witness before others that the gospel is true. The gospel is most important of all, and so we make it paramount. God, forgive us for making our lives about something other than the gospel. Oh, but God, every day, awaken us to serve you well with the gospel. And may we do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, we'll still have our song time for you to spend your moments with God. So as the music is played, you just commit yourself to prayer and whatever God is speaking to you about now. So as we play, would you pray?